Your Bibles, let's turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Mark, chapter 13, and reading from verses 24 through 27. Mark, chapter 13, verses 24 through 27. Jesus says in verse 24, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now, if I may remind you that this passage is, of course, one of those passages that has a number of opinions with respect to what does it mean. And, of course, we must go back to verse 2 where Jesus says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down," which, of course, in verse 4 prompts the disciples to say, "Well, if that's the case, then tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And from that point on, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to give his answer to these things that he has said, that there will not be left here one stone upon another. Now, verses 24 through 27, we have come to this. This is our 12th week in our discussion on Mark chapter 13. These verses present, as we know, a unit of thought in the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are only two options. These verses are either, number one, a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they are a reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And we have already examined in great detail verses 24 through 26. And we have seen, as we have considered these, that I have argued that these verses are to be applied to AD 70, to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if you're not used to hearing that, then you need to go back and see if you can listen to how we have come to verse 24 through verse 27. There's no question that what Jesus says in verse 30 is the transitional statement between what has gone before and what follows in verse 32 through verse 37. And these verses, 32 through 37, when Jesus says, "But concerning that day," he uses what is called the far demonstrative to prove that that day is somewhere still way in the future in verse 32. "But in those days," in verse 24, I believe they ought to be connected to verse 19, "for in those days there will be such tribulation." And of course, that goes back to verse 14 when you see the abomination of desolation. And of course, that just connects all the passages together. What is significant, of course, as we have seen, is that Jesus changes in verse 26 from talking about you, when you see, and then he says, "and then they will see." And of course, the "they" that will see are not the "you" that have been included all the way through verse 23, but the "they," I believe, refer to the Jews in the first century in AD 70. Now, you remember, of course, maybe some of you remember, but Dale Carnegie wrote this wonderful motivational bestseller in 1936, of course, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I have discovered that whenever you talk about future things, about the doctrine of eschatology, that, of course, you will lose either a lot of friends or gain some friends. Doctrine, and especially, of course, eschatology, is fraught with all kinds of powerful motives that either drive people away or wake them up to consider something else. And if people disagree with you, well, that's one thing. Eschatology has been very divisive in the past, and no doubt I'm convinced eschatology will be divisive in the future. But we should be encouraged as we study these things, for when Jesus says these words, everything is future as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Tell us then, the disciples say, when will these things be? So from Jesus' perspective, everything is still in the future. But not only is this doctrine of eschatology divisive, it is also a difficult subject. And I have tried to weave my way with you through these verses over almost 3 months on Sunday evenings and showing you that there are many other options to be considered if we make a careful examination of these words. And I believe I've demonstrated from verse 14 onwards that these verses, I believe, are very powerfully applied to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 in the first century and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, having said that, what shall we say when we come to this very difficult verse in verse 27? Perhaps we can begin with a very general question as we look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, "And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Let us ask this question. Does the rapture of the saints, their being caught up with to Jesus as he returns, and I believe at his second coming that that is what is going to happen, that involves a gathering in by the angelic beings, by the angels? Or does the New Testament teach that when Jesus comes in the twinkling of an eye, he has gathered us to himself and we are changed just like that? Is there a connection between the two? And it's just a question that we should ask ourselves. So the issue is, how do the angels fit in with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this a reference to the second coming? And if it is, how do they fit in? And if it is a reference to AD 70, which I take it to be consistent in the context of this, then how does it fit in with AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem? Now this verse, of course, verse 27, causes us some difficulty. But if we stay focused and consistent, we can explain, I think, everything in terms of what has been said previously, rather than in terms of the second coming. And the second coming, of course, is verses 32 through verse 37. And the question is, of course, why would Jesus have the second coming in verses 24 through 27, and also in verses 32 through 37, when he makes a transitional statement in verse 30, "Truly I say to you," and notice the "you," his disciples, Peter, John, Andrew, James, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And we will, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, look at this transitional statement. It's important to note, I think, that when we look at these verses, that verse 24 through 27 is predominantly Old Testament language. Virtually everything that Jesus says here can be found in similar terms in the prophets in the Old Testament. And it does not trouble me, by the way, if you should desire to interpret 24 through 27 as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's going to make much difference in the long term anyway. I believe, though, that these are verses that are applicable to the first century, because Jesus makes the transitional statement in 30 and then talks about his second coming in verses 32. But one must explain why there are these two references which seem to speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they are separated by this statement in verse 30, which seems to connect everything previous to verse 30 with verse 30. All of these things will come upon this generation. And the question we could ask ourselves is, how did Peter and James and John and Andrew understand Jesus when he said, "I tell you, all these things will come upon this generation"? How would they have understood that? I believe they would have understood Jesus simply to be saying, it's going to happen in your time. It's going to happen in your generation. And of course, AD 70 is precisely that which took place. But verses 32 and 37 still must take place in the future when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So having said that, let's look at verse 27. There are three things that we can notice in this verse. Number one, the sending out of the angels. The sending out of the angels. Number two, the gathering of the elect. And number three, the location of the elect. Where are they? Where do they come from? Where are they gathered from? So let's look at verse 27, the sending out of the angels. Now, we should begin, of course, by acknowledging the use of cosmic dramatic language that has already been found in verses 24 through 26, and the fact that it is consistent with its usage in the Old Testament. What Jesus says is not out of the ordinary with respect to what the prophet said in the Old Testament. And look at verse 24 and 25. It talks about the sun being darkened, the moon giving no light, the stars falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens shaken. That is Old Testament cosmic dramatic language that conveys the idea of something that is going to take place. And of course, the coming with power and great glory on the clouds in verse 26 is, of course, in similar way to be understood as a cosmic dramatic intervention by God in judgment. And this is, of course, how we see verse 26. The seeing of the Son of Man coming on the clouds is, of course, not so much with the organ of the eye, but with the eye of understanding or the eye of perception. And as we know, this is exactly how the Old Testament prophets used this kind of language. And the use of Jesus when he uses the Son of Man, that Son of Man language comes directly out of Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, of course, we have a picture of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, receiving from him a kingdom, and that kingdom spreading throughout all the earth and overthrowing the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and onwards. And so this Son of Man language is language that conveys the lordship of Jesus, that conveys the messiahship of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is referred to over and over again, especially in Mark's gospel, as the Son of Man. And the one who approaches the Ancient of Days is not coming from the Ancient of Days to earth in judgment, but is coming to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. And so the Son of Man in great power and glory, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ, vindicated and exalted at the right hand of God, who comes in judgment upon Jerusalem and its city and its temple in the first century, when Titus and Vespasian, the Roman emperor, and his general, his son Titus, destroyed the city. And we've spent a lot of time examining that in the context of Mark chapter 13. This is judgment language that comes straight out of the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1 speaks of the Lord coming on a swift cloud to bring judgment upon the nation of Egypt. Well, did it mean the Egyptians would see the Lord with their own eyes coming on a cloud in the sky? No, that's not what it means. It means that the Egyptians should understand that when judgment falls, it's going to come from God himself. And you remember that the Lord Jesus in chapter 14 of Mark, when he is questioned by Caiaphas the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" What did he respond by saying? "Yes, I am. And you will see the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds with power and great glory." Almost virtually the same language that Jesus uses here. What did he mean? He says, "Caiaphas, you shall see this judgment that is going to come and that is going to take place." Now, the destruction of Jerusalem, of course, in AD 70 must not just be seen in its historical light or from an historical perspective. It must be seen in the light of the judgment of God upon Israel because they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And the teaching of Jesus is very consistent and very applicable because what he does is he builds in chapter 13 upon what he has already conveyed to the disciples in Mark chapter 12 in the first 12 verses in the parable of the vineyard, those wicked tenants who took the beloved son and threw him out of the vineyard. What will God do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will punish those wicked men. He will destroy them with judgment. And the kingdom will be taken from them and given to another people, and so on. And of course, that passage is very, very powerful in demonstrating that Jesus or God is going to bring judgment upon those who rejected his beloved son. Jerusalem in AD 70 is not just Roman history. It's not just Jewish history. Josephus, as we know, has told us many, many things about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the awful horrors that took place there, the tribulation of those days without question in verse 19, unlike anything else we've ever seen since the creation of the world. And then people will say, but what about the Holocaust and what about other things? But we have seen from the Old Testament scriptures that the Bible uses similar language to apply to the plagues in Egypt, that what fell upon the Egyptians would never ever come upon them again. And if there is to be a future judgment of God, surely that future judgment of God would be greater than what fell in the 12 plagues. No, the language is cosmic language. It is specific language for a specific time when the judgment of God is poured out upon the people, and especially in AD 70 upon Jerusalem. So when this language is used in the Old Testament, it applies to Babylon, it applies to Assyria, it applies to Egypt, it applies to the nation Edom, the descendants of Esau, it applies to Israel, the northern kingdom, and it applies to Judah, the southern kingdom. That language is consistent and used of these Old Testament, these nations in the Old Testament. What happens to them? God comes in judgment upon them. So God does intervene in human history. And he intervened in AD 70. In fact, we are told, are we not, in verse 20, that if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So God is involved in the first century, in AD 70, in the destruction of Jerusalem. And the sovereignty of the Son of Man is to be seen in these verses in the gathering of the elect from all over the world. And if we're going to be consistent in examining the text of Scripture, and if we're going to look at the context, then who would these elect people be? Well, of course, based on what verse 20 says and these other verses, verse 22, where the other mentions of the elect are, if we're going to be consistent, we would simply say this is the growing community of believers in the first century, primarily, of course, Jewish believers in the context. But the question is not so much the fact that the elect will be gathered or when will they be gathered, but the fact that they are gathered in the text by angels. What does it mean when Jesus says that he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of heaven? There are two basic meanings to the word angel. Well, two meanings, I should say. The first basic meaning means that the angel is a messenger. That is the primary use of the angel in the Old Testament scriptures, a messenger. The second meaning, of course, which is secondary, is the reference to the angelic being himself. A person or a being, I should say, a spirit being, an angel. The usage of messenger is that which predominates. Whenever you read about an angel, what is he doing? He is serving God. He is a messenger. And as Hebrews chapter 1:14 tells us, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Namely, the elect, obviously. So the angelic beings are involved even in the salvation of sinners, the saving of the people of God. And the context of verses 24 through 27 strongly favors the basic meaning, the meaning of messenger. The angels are sent forth and are given the task of gathering God's community, God's people, whom the text describes as the elect of God. And we cannot avoid any usage of the elect. What does it mean? It means simply that they are chosen by God. And it's a reference, of course, to the people of God. Now, last week you will recall that we examined Matthew's corresponding passage in Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew, as you know, when you look at these verses, he adds additional information to verse 26 that you find in Mark 13. And he talks, doesn't he, about the sign of the Son of Man in heaven and the tribes of the land mourning. And we examined what is the sign that appears in heaven. The text of Scripture, the Greek text, implies very, very categorically that the sign is the Son of Man in heaven. In heaven, where he is right now. Why would he be there? He is there exalted. He is there vindicated. God has vindicated his beloved Son by raising him from the dead, exalting him to his right hand, and there the Lord Jesus Christ sits in his exalted, vindicated, glorious position. From thence, God sends out judgment upon Jerusalem, and it's a vindication of the Lord Jesus. What do the tribes of the earth, and we looked at what those mean from Matthew's perspective, in the scriptures, they simply are a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel that would receive the judgment that comes in AD 70. So the context is about gathering people by these angelic beings. And if Jesus is enthroned in heaven, then as the exalted, enthroned Son of Man, he sends out these angelic beings. And he sends them out with a task to gather the elect. So the ingathering by the angels is connected to, I think if you go back to verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Unless the gospel is preached, how will there be believers? So now that the gospel is being preached by Peter, James, and John, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is beginning to grow, that Jewish community is expanding, and of course, once the gospel is preached, then the gathering of the elect can begin to take place. Now, it strikes me that the angels are sent out, notice what the text says, after the events of verse 26, in consecutive order. Now notice verse 24, but in those days, what days is he talking about? He's talking about verses 24 through 23. In those days, days of tribulation, and he says, after that tribulation, the tribulation of verses 14 through 23, and then he uses the cosmic dramatic language, sun darkened, moon, no light, stars falling, power shaken, and then notice where he goes to in verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and Matthew adds, and then they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and the tribes of the land or the earth mourning. And then in verse 27, when all of those things have taken place, then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds. Sounds very different from what happens in verses 32 through 37. Because what happens in 32 through 37 at the second coming of Jesus is that it is sudden and it is unexpected. And Jesus comes when no one is expecting him. And as Jesus himself says, not even the Son of Man knows the day nor the hour. Yet here in 24 through 27, we are given all this information which points very clearly to a coming of the Lord, as verse 26 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. If all of these signs are visible and seen, and you can observe them and so on, if they take place in order one after the other, then you would know when Jesus was coming. But the very fact of verses 32 through 37 is that we do not know when Jesus comes at his second coming. We have no idea when Jesus shall come. It's like the days of Noah. Men are giving in marriage and eating and drinking, and then judgment comes, just like the flood did. Then the Lord Jesus shall come in verses 32 through 37. So I think there are subtle differences in verses 24 through 27 from verses 32 through 37. And we have considered and examined these differences in the text of Scripture. So it strikes me that these events seem to be consecutive. And so after the destruction of the temple and the city in AD 70, notice how verse 24 is, in those days after that tribulation, then appears this cosmic dramatic language speaking of the judgment coming by the Son of Man in the clouds with great power and glory. And then following that, then he will send out his angels and gather the elect. So after this judgment of verse 26, then he sends the angels out and they gather the people of God, they gather the elect, and I believe this is simply a gathering into the body of Christ, into the church itself. Now let's examine another passage, because there are other passages that we should look at. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 36 through 43, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. And the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And then go down to verse 49, so will it be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Will you notice that both sections speak of the close of the age, verse 40, or verse 39 and verse 40? And then verse 39 and 40, and then verse 49, so will it be at the close of the age. Both sections do that. And both passages speak about the angels dealing with sinners, with wicked, with the evil, verse 41 and 49. And both passages speak about the fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth in verses 42 and verse 50. And then verse 43 says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I take these verses in Matthew chapter 13 as applying to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, immediately, but hang on. You're talking about angels gathering there and angels gathering in Mark 13. But in Mark 13, you say it's AD 70. And in Matthew 13, you say that it is the second coming. How can you do that? Well, there is a difference. And the difference is that the Mark 13 language only speaks in terms of the evil, only speaks in terms of the wicked. The righteous just happen to be after the fact that they are there, left over, at the judgment that is coming in the future for the unbeliever. And so it will be at the close of the age. The reapers are going to be the angels. And in the context of Matthew 13, the Son of Man sends his angels, and they gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Mark says nothing about that. Mark talks about the gathering of the elect in his passage. Now, I realize that there's an inconsistency on my part, and I have no problem in acknowledging the difficulty of the passages and the inconsistency. That's why many people say, well, verses 24 through 27 is the second coming, because look what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 13. That is fine if you go to a certain point, but the close of the age is important. When Jesus says the close of the age, does he mean the close of the Jewish age, which is this generation that is going to be judged? And doesn't the Apostle Paul use similar language? He says, upon us have come the end of the ages. What does he mean? There's a transition from the Jewish age to this new age, this kingdom age, this church age, where the people of God are. And they overlap between these 40 years, between the coming of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Once Jerusalem is destroyed, Christianity is broken free of any Jewish constraints that may have been placed upon the Christians. And as you know, when you read your New Testament, you find that the Judah are everywhere present, working their work in the Christian church. You need to be circumcised. You need to do this. You need to do that. And so the Jewish idea has permeated even the Christian church. But after AD 70, all of that is removed to a large degree. And then, of course, there are other heresies that plague the Christian church and have plagued the church ever since. So on the basis of Matthew 13, many interpret Mark 13 to be the second coming. If you feel strongly about that, I don't object to that view. But I prefer to see verse 27 of Mark 13 as the ingathering of God's people as the church, an event that is ongoing post verse 26. So after verse 26, this is what happens in verse 27. Jesus sends out the angels and they begin the work of gathering in the people of God, gathering the saints, the church, and so on, which ultimately, of course, is Jew and Gentile. Having said that, what can we say about the gathering of the elect in verse 27? Well, first of all, it's the angels who do this, which fulfills, I believe, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. The angelic beings are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. The elect, of course, are without question the people of God always, Old Testament or New Testament. And in Mark chapter 13, the elect have already been mentioned, haven't they, in verse 20 and verse 22. And if those verses apply to AD 70, then the elect are those Jewish people, those disciples who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus, who are there in Jerusalem. And what does Jesus say to them? When you see the sign or the abomination that causes desolation, get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea. There's the sign. Once you see the sign, you know to flee. And so Jesus provides evidence that his people should take note of the sign. And I believe in the context, the elect are the Jewish disciples in AD 70. In the context of these verses thus far. Now in verse 27, I think the elect could be seen to include the Gentiles as well. As the church advances from that moment on through time until Jesus comes in verse 32 through verse 37, that there's an inclusion now of Jews and Gentiles, namely the elect, the people of God. So this gathering of the elect here, as I look at this passage, is the incorporation of these individuals, these saints, into the body of Christ, rather than some future major gathering at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, will you notice this word gather? It's an important word to consider because it echoes Old Testament predictions. The gathering. When you read this idea of gathering people, and of course, you know, God's going to gather people from the lands of their captivities and bring them back, those Jewish exiles. The gathering in the Old Testament is about Jewish exiles who are brought back to the land. The land of Judah, the land of Israel. And there are two passages, I believe, that probably are in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he makes this statement about sending the angels to gather in his elect. And the first passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we should go back to this very profound passage in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30. For those who lay great stress on the necessity of Israel, present day Israel, being back in the land, let me just say categorically, Israel, present tense, has never yet once fulfilled the demands of God in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Not once. Just read Deuteronomy chapter 30 and try to apply it to modern day Israel, and it just doesn't make a connection. Because what God says of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is of the circumcision of the heart. That something has taken place within them. There is regeneration, and he gathers them back, and so on. Now you'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 30, if your outcasts are in the uttermost part of heaven. Do you see that language? If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will do what? Will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. So God is talking about rebellion, and he's talking about judgment coming upon them. He's talking about scattering them to the four winds. They go into captivity, 722 in Assyria, the northern kingdom in 586 BC, the final deportation under Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and they are in captivity. Who will bring them back? God promises after 70 years, he will restore a remnant, and of course a remnant come back into the land, and so on. But Israel at large as a nation has never once fulfilled the demands of God as we find them in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I urge you to read and study carefully Deuteronomy chapter 30 to see what it says. But you'll notice in verse 4 that God will gather them even if they're at the uttermost parts of heaven itself. The second passage is towards the end of the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Now, Zechariah, of course, is a prophet post-exile. He's back in the land with the exiles. They've come back to Jerusalem and Judah, and they are rebuilding the temple, you remember, as they came back into the land. Zechariah 2, verse 6 through 11, the prophet says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens." Notice that language, the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Notice the language, of course, of the four winds of heaven and so on in this passage of the vision of the man with the measuring line. I think these ideas are in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 13 and verse 27. Now, the interesting thing about verse 27 is that Jesus seems to reverse this idea of Jewish exiles coming back from the nations. In verse 27, he includes all peoples, or people of all nations, into what previously was just a Jewish people, a Jewish community. Even in Zechariah chapter 2, he talks about gathering people from the nations whom he calls my people. And that is new covenant language from Jeremiah chapter 31, that the ones who are brought into this community are actually the people of God. They shall be my people, I will be their God, they shall know me, and so on from Jeremiah chapter 31. And this, I think, seems to maintain the idea, this gathering of nations, with Mark chapter 12 and verse 9. In Mark chapter 12, verse 9, the vineyard is given to others. Who are the others? Well, Matthew makes quite clear who the others are. He says in Matthew chapter 21, very specifically, he says, I tell you, therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. In other words, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, belongs to those who produce the fruits that are in keeping with that kingdom, with belonging to that kingdom. In other words, God's people, the elect, God's chosen, they are the fruits and they give evidence that they are actually the people of God. Not the Jewish leadership in Matthew chapter 12. They are the wicked tenants. They will be destroyed. They will be condemned. But God will gather this people, it would appear. And the word for people, by the way, is the word ethne, which is simply the word for the nations. And that's the word that is used in Matthew 21, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a ethne, to a group of nations, to Gentiles. So Jesus himself speaks about of gathering in, incorporating the Gentiles even into his body and discounting, judging the Jewish leadership and those who belong to Israel. And by the way, the gathering of God's elect has numerous Old Testament roots. You'll find it scattered throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 27, chapter 43, chapter 49, chapter 60, Psalm 107, Psalm 147, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel 39, and even Nehemiah chapter 1. Numerous passages that speak about the elect of God being gathered by God in the Old Testament. Did you know that the word gather has its roots in the word synagogue, synagoge, guge, and this word that is used there is a coming together, a gathering together. Just as the synagogue represents a coming together, and the little preposition sun, which is before the latter part of the word, speaks means with, a coming together with, and so these people are gathered together, coming together, brought about by God. Jesus uses it, by the way, twice in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. He says, and you know these verses, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you, gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And the New Testament author to the Hebrews uses it in that very well-known verse of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, that we are not to neglect the assembling or the gathering or the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but we are to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. That word, gathering together, is loaded with Old Testament connections that God gathers His people and they gather together themselves. So I take the gathering of the elect here to be from this moment on the incorporation, the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ, which is continuing to this day, to this very moment, and will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ comes in verse 32. Finally, notice the location of the elect that the passage speaks about. It talks about the four winds. What does he mean? He means the four points of the compass, if you want to be very simple, right? North, south, east, and west. He means the ends of the earth, the ends of heaven. In fact, the words that are used there speak about the boundaries, the uttermost boundaries of heaven and the uttermost boundaries of the earth. From there, from those positions, wherever they are, the elect shall be gathered. Literally, he says, from one end of heaven to the next, from horizon to horizon. So you see the sunrise over there, you see the sunset over there. As far as it is, that is where he shall gather his elect. And Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus says that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. In other words, the elect are gathered wherever they are. Wherever they are to be found, they are gathered from the north and the south, from the east and the west, from where the sun rises in the morning to where the sun sets in the evening, from anywhere, from wherever. Wherever they are, the elect will be found and gathered. The point is, not one of the elect shall not be gathered. Not one will be left out. They will all be gathered, gathered together. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, brothers and sisters, is very significant because it dramatically brings to the end the old covenant that existed in the Old Testament. And it is necessary for that old covenant to pass away. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8 and 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And I take it that the author of the Hebrews may just be writing in anticipation of this moment when the old covenant vanishes completely and the new covenant is in place. In other words, AD 70 and the destruction that comes upon the Jews in that time is all about planned obsolescence. Planned obsolescence. It's the plan of God to make obsolete this covenant that we find in the Old Testament. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he, to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 21 and 23. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will they worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. They're not going to worship on this mountain. And guess what? They're not going to worship anymore in Jerusalem. That worship is done. That worship is over. That worship is finished. And AD 70 is the cataclysmic event in human history that God sovereignly brings about to make an end to a place of worship, a priesthood, a sacrificial system that is now absolutely and utterly obsolete. And the idea that in some future day, these kinds of things, a Jewish sacrificial system, will once again be in existence as memorial ideas even, is foreign to the Bible. Utterly foreign. If Jesus is vindicated and exalted and the old covenant is obsolete and has passed away, who would want to bring it back in? And yet millions of Christians are desirous of bringing in this very thing. We need to learn what it means to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, risen, exalted, vindicated, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from whence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. rather than be taken up with all kinds of fanciful ideas about what's going to be in the future, which you have no idea about, what rather you should be doing is looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and being awake, as Jesus says in verses 32 through 37. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And I think three times he mentions, stay awake, be on guard, stay awake. Why? Because nobody knows the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe AD 70 effectively removes any hindrance to the spread of the gospel. All Jewish laws are gone. And by Jewish laws, I don't mean the moral law, the Ten Commandments. I mean the ceremonial and the civil laws. There are no more ceremonial laws to confuse Christians after AD 70. They're gone. They don't exist. They're history. Christianity is not a sect of Judaism as Rome initially assumed it was. That's why Rome was prepared to allow this Christian sect to get away with certain things, because it was Jewish and they allowed the Jews to get away with certain things. But it wasn't Jewish. But there was the connotation, there was the connection. But not after AD 70. Jerusalem is gone. The Jewish system is gone. It is only the Christians that now remain. And Christianity stands firm and free. Finally, in AD 70, the angels are gathering in the elect, are bringing in the Jews and the Gentiles from one end of the earth to the other, from one end of heaven to the other. So what shall we say about these things? Well, I think these verses, 24 through 27, which are very difficult verses to understand, that these verses serve as a conclusion to the destruction of Jerusalem. They contain within them the ongoing work of God calling a people to Himself, His people, until the Lord Jesus Christ shall return in glory, which we desire and long for. And finally, these verses, 24 through 27, propel us to the transitional statement of verse 30. And that statement stands so powerfully and stark in the context as demonstrating that what I've said before applies here, Jesus says, but what I say afterwards is a different application. And I believe the disciples would have had no hesitation in understanding Jesus to mean precisely that this generation is their generation, and that what he has said up until that point applies to them, but what he says with the far demonstrative in verse 32, but as for that day and that hour, no one knows. It's sudden. It's unexpected. What you need to do is to be ready. So the great transitional statement in verse 30 separates the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 from the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 32 through 37. And we shall see as we look at verses 28 through 31 that Jesus, using the fig tree as a lesson, to teach and to say that this is soon going to come. Just as you see the leaves on the fig tree, so too you should know summer is near, in the sense that I am coming in judgment upon this generation. May the Lord help us to understand these things. Time has gone. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, oh, how much help we need in consideration of your word, to understand the scriptures and what they mean. Help us, Lord, to simply be alert and vigilant and discerning in this day and age in which we live, as we look for the coming day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we anticipate that coming of Jesus and live lives that are pleasing to Him, lives that are holy, as we long for His coming. We thank you, Father, for these great events that have been taught in Mark chapter 13, which speak to us in fulfillment of Mark chapter 12, this vineyard given to another, this kingdom given to another people. Oh, how gracious of you, gracious God, to see fit to incorporate us into your people. We who were rebellious, we who were sinful, we who were in darkness, but yet by grace and mercy you have saved us and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and that great salvation that he has given to each one of us. Thank you for your word, and help us as we continue to examine Mark chapter 13. May the Holy Spirit give us light and wisdom and understanding, we pray, so that we may know your word and believe your word. Open our eyes and lift up our hearts and eyes, we pray, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. These things we pray, and we ask, gracious God, that you would go before us this week, give us a good week, lead us and guide us and direct us and bring us again to this place so that we may worship in spirit and in truth. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.